Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always good to be here at Sunrise Community, and I appreciate the people here so much. Many of you I know from other contexts, and I appreciate very much your pastor Dennis. He's a good friend, and I pray that he's had been having a good time away, and will continue to do so as well. I usually use a PowerPoint when I come here. I didn't prepare one this time, and there's a reason for that. So if you don't have a Bible, you'll want to get a hold of one, either a hard physical copy, or maybe the maybe a tablet if you have one, which is very biblical, by the way. You know, with a tablet, and or an iPhone, or there's copies in the back. Be sure to get one. But we'll be looking at a couple of chapters in the Bible for what we're doing here, and you'll want to have that. Or if you want to just listen, I have a former professor friend, David Priestley, professor of church history and theology for many years at Taylor. He's retired now, he's in his 70s, but he got to the place in his life where he decided that he would no longer bring a Bible to church. And he wanted to do that historically because for the first few centuries of the Christian church, Christians did not bring their Bibles to church. They were way too big. They were on scrolls or great big, huge volumes. They came and they heard the word instead of reading it. So I've done that a few times, and it's quite interesting because it makes you concentrate a bit more on what you're hearing as opposed to what you're reading, or perhaps even reading ahead in the text. And then one more thing I want to make a bit of a proviso on here. And you'll want to turn, by the way, to Luke 10. That's where we'll start off, in Luke 10. In your bulletin, if you've had a chance to look at it, you might notice there that it says, "Why," or the title of the message is, "Why the Good Samaritan Story." Why that particular story? And I had a couple of other possibilities of a sermon title. One of those possibilities was why you should be a good Samaritan. And I decided not to go with that one. I thought about the possibility of how you can be a good Samaritan. And I decided not to go with that one either, because with either one of those, I feel like in some way I'm preaching to the choir. I know the people here are very involved in works of mercy and Samaritan-like actions, and probably far more even than I am. So I didn't want to, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. This is stuff you already believe, that we should be neighborly to people and be kind to people. But I did want to emphasize one particular facet this morning, and that is in teaching this idea that we should be neighborly and kind to other people and help them out when they are in need. When Jesus emphasizes that, he does it by telling this story of the Good Samaritan. And so what I really want to emphasize this morning is, why does he use that particular story to answer the scribe's question, "Who is my neighbor?" But I'm getting a bit ahead of things here, so let's start at the very beginning with Luke 10. And the story starts in verse 25 and goes through verse 37. And we'll read the entire passage first. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, of course, this is a fairly familiar story to us, and we already grasp a lot just by having heard it so many times and read it so many times. Perhaps you've heard it preached on before as well. But I want to go through and just point out a few things here. And again, my whole question is, why does Jesus use this particular story to answer the expert in the law's question, "Who is my neighbor?" So first of all, backing up to verse 25 again, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." Now, just out of curiosity, I want you to play a little game here in connecting the dots. Can you think of any other place in the Gospels where someone came along and tried to test Jesus? Does that idea ring any bells with you? Not the Christmas story. It comes a little bit after that.
Oh, yeah.
It's the story of Christ in the wilderness. When Satan comes along and tests Jesus. And it's the same root word that is used in both places. Interestingly, when Satan comes to test Jesus and gives him 3 particular temptations, in all 3 of those, Jesus replies by quoting something from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the same thing is going to happen here, only Jesus gets the expert in the law to be the one who quotes Deuteronomy. So there's a testing taking place here with Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus and tested him to get him to prove that he was the Son of God. Jesus is being tested here by the expert in the law, this scribe. He's being tested by him to see if he can trip him up in his words and prove him to be a false teacher of some kind or other. And this scribe has a vested interest here. If I was to take any particular function today that's in the Christian church and compare it to that of a scribe, it might be a seminary professor. And so all scribes and seminary professors are being shown up here in this story. So this seminary professor, this expert in the law, this scribe who has copied the Word of God personally and has probably copied it many times, is trying to trip Jesus up as to what he knows about Scripture. And then he says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this scribe wants to get Jesus to answer this huge question. And Jesus could just go ahead and preach a sermon to him. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. He's part of the Trinity. He wrote the Old Testament, but he decides that he's going to turn the tables and he's going to answer the scribe's question with a question. And he says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he wants to know how this scribe would answer the question. Or at least he knows how he's going to answer it, but he wants it to actually happen in time. So the scribe answers in verse 17, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Now, when the scribe quotes that particular portion of scripture, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy 6 contains what is often referred to as the holiest sentence or the holiest verse in the Old Testament, the holiest verse in all of Judaism. It goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And you're thinking now, okay, he changed languages on me. And I did. I spoke it in Hebrew. And why? Because I wanted to impress you with the fact that I know Hebrew. Now, that wasn't the reason, but I did it because I just can't resist it. It's the holiest verse in the Hebrew Old Testament. The translation is, "Hear, Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one." And then, after that holiest verse in all of Judaism, comes what was largely regarded by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the most important commandment in all of Judaism, which is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, etc." And then he goes on to quote the second holiest commandment in all of Judaism. This one comes from Leviticus chapter 19. And it says there, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in another context, Jesus quotes these two commandments, and he says, on these two commandments hangs the law and the prophets. They kind of provide a kind of a summary as to what the law was all about. So in this case, however, Jesus doesn't say it himself. He gets the scribe to say it. And after having quoted these two commandments, to love God and love your neighbor, Jesus then says to him, "You have answered correctly." So he's graded the seminary professor on his knowledge of scripture. "You have graded correct. You have quoted correctly." And then Jesus replies to him and says, "Do this and you will live." Well, you know, whenever a seminary professor or an academic or a biblical scholar gets into a debate and the other person kind of one-ups them, they kind of want to one-up them back. And that's what the scribe does here. It says in verse, says in verse 29, the scribe, this expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. So he wanted to score a point in the debate that he started and he's losing. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this is a very interesting sticking point for the interpretation of this verse from Leviticus. Love your neighbor. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus quoted this verse as part of the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew, and it's also in Luke as well. But he quoted that verse to try to get people to understand that loving your neighbor does not mean that you are supposed to reach out and define who neighbor is, and then everybody else you can hate. So love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. But Jesus wanted to say even love your enemies. Well, in this particular context, the scribe is saying, "I want you to define who it is I have to regard as my neighbor." Because there were people in Jesus' day, we know this, who were quoting Leviticus 19, but then they would add a phrase to it. And they would quote it like this: "Love your neighbor but hate your enemies. We know this from writings around that same time period. And so the scribe here is trying to see what Jesus will say. So he's trying again to one-up Jesus in the debate. So then Jesus tells the story in reply to this question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So he's laying there on the side of the road in great need, half naked, beaten, and half dead. Then Jesus says, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Jesus doesn't actually tell us the reason why the priest and the Levite passed this man by. And the commentaries, of course, do their speculations. One speculation is they passed by because the priests and the Levite, they wanted to obey the purity laws. They didn't want to touch this person who was halfway dead, halfway on the place to the netherworld, halfway on the way to Sheol or to hell or to Hades. They didn't want to come in contact with death and impurity. They didn't want to come into contact with blood that had been shed. And I suppose that's a possibility, but I'm not convinced of it. A second possibility is they didn't do it because they felt that perhaps there was some subterfuge going on here. This person was only pretending to be half beaten and dead. And then as soon as they went over to help him, this man's compatriots would come out and jump on the priest or the Levite and beat them. And we've heard stories like this where someone pretended to be hurt and wounded and someone stops to assist them. They get out of the car, and when they get out of the car to help him, they get accosted by a gang that is cooperating with this person who's doing this pretense. That might be the case as well. But the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't provide us a reason. He doesn't say why the priest and Levite passed by. He just said they did. And then we come to this story here, the next part of the story where it says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is raising here with this idea of the Samaritan, I had to go into a little bit of history, and I'm going to go into it twice during this message, so just to make sure that it drives home. So here's the first time I'll say this. 700 years before Jesus, there were two kingdoms that comprised the nation of Israel. Two different kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and it was the 10 tribes. There was the southern kingdom called Judah, and it was comprised of two tribes. Judah, which was the largest of the tribes, and also the tribe of Benjamin, which because of some things we read about in the book of Judges, had become the smallest of the tribes. So the largest tribe and the smallest tribe together formed the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes. Well, around 722 BC, the king of Assyria marched into the northern kingdom territory. He conquered it, and he took away probably half the country. He took away half the population and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. But not only did he do that, but the king of Assyria also took peoples from other parts of the empire, and he made them go to the land of Israel and settle there. So now all of a sudden, the northern kingdom is not just purely Jewish. It is the population that was left there, which was Jewish, but now this whole huge influx of peoples from all over the Assyrian Empire, Gentiles. And what resulted from that intermixture of Jew and Gentile in the northern kingdom was what the southern kingdom regarded as a hybrid, a mongrel country, a country of half-breeds. And they despised them. They despised them because they weren't pure Jewish. They didn't have a pure Jewish ancestry. They despised them because they believed a few things differently than Judaism. And they despised them. And so that's the story behind this idea of the Samaritan being the one who comes along to perform the rescue. Now, let's see what the Samaritan does. The Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So this is a complete care project here. He puts him on his own donkey. He binds up his wounds. He puts salve and medicine on them. He takes him to an inn and then leaves him there at the inn, but also leaves money behind in order to attend to the man's needs. And then the Samaritan says, "I'll be back this way again. If you need anything beyond these 2 silver coins that I gave you, just keep a running tab, and when I come back, I'll pay it." So it's a complete care for this person. Now, after having told this story, Jesus again asks the scribe a question, who had been trying to one-up him. And Jesus says, "Which of these three, the priest, or the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Now, interestingly, the scribe could have answered by simply saying, "The Samaritan." He didn't even want to take that word on his lips, so he uses the longer phrase. It was the one who had mercy on him. But by using that longer phrase, he plays right into Jesus' hands, and Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So this whole story is meant to, it's there to show that the scribe, in the way he framed the question, had asked it incorrectly. The scribe had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells this story to get the scribe, this expert in the law, to understand, you're asking the wrong question. The question you should ask is, "To whom can I be a neighbor?" He completely subverted what the scribe was trying to do. The scribe was trying to say, "Okay, I know I'm told to love my neighbor, but I want to circumscribe what that population is. Who do I have to love?" And Jesus says, "You have to love the one who needs your attention and your care. It's not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor?" So that's what is going on in this story with Jesus and the scribe. And he tells this story in order to emphasize his points. He drives it home in a way by telling the story that probably he couldn't have by just joining the scribe in a point-for-point debate, quoting various parts of the law. But then, I want to go beyond this, and I want you to see something else about this story that stands behind the scenes, as it were. Why did Jesus concoct this story about the Samaritan taking someone, healing their wounds, pouring on balm and soothing medicine, putting him on a donkey, and taking him down to Jericho? Why does he tell the story that way? So, now, again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to read roughly about 15 verses here, but we'll read the verses and comment on them as we go along. 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll start with verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Now, before we go any further, just note here, this Ahaz was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. He was wicked, but not only was he wicked, he was stupid. He did not really have any claim on being king at all. He just didn't have any smarts for the job, either politically, militarily, or in terms of righteousness and holiness. Now, before we actually get more into the story, I told you I was going to tell you this twice, but it is kind of like twice, but I had to add some more to it. When the nation of Israel started off, as far as being a nation and having a king, they had three kings at the very beginning of their history in the land of Israel. Saul was king over the entire nation for 40 years. And then David was king for 40 years. And then Solomon was king for 40 years. So Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over this united kingdom of Israel. It was 12 tribes, all as one nation. But then Solomon, toward the end of his reign, did some things that kind of made the people in the northern tribes a bit unhappy. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came along and, like his father, did those same things, but added a whole bunch more to them. And so partway through Rehoboam's kingdom over the entire nation, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam's kingship. And they pulled away and formed their own kingdom. Like I said, in the north, it's called Israel, and they have 10 tribes. In the south, it's Judah, and they only have 2 tribes, but they have the strongest one of all the tribes, and that is, of course, Judah. Now, if you were to look down through the history of those two kingdoms, it comes out pretty much like this. In the south, in Judah, for the most part, I would have to say we have a mixed bag. There were some good kings, there were some bad kings, but in many ways, the south was more politically stable than the northern kingdom was. The way you became a king in the southern kingdom was like this. Your daddy was king, your daddy died, and you took his place. You became king. That's the way it worked. In the northern kingdom, it was a bit different. It worked like this. There was a king, you killed him, and then you took his place. That's the way it worked in the northern kingdom. Now, not quite that way. I mean, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But 7 or 8 times during the history of the northern kingdom, the new king became king by assassinating the one who was reigning at the time. The northern kingdom, they worshiped the Baals. They were idolatrous. Excuse me. They were wicked. And in fact, there is not a single solitary king in the northern kingdom who could be called good. In the south, you had Josiah, you had Hezekiah, you had Asa, you had a couple of others who could be called good kings, or at least moderately good. In the north, there wasn't a single good king at all. So that characterizes the two kingdoms. The north, completely wicked, south, only half wicked, if we can put it that way. So that's the way these two kingdoms are going along. Well, in this story right here, Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, and he's wicked. In the northern kingdom, it's a guy named Pekah, and he's wicked. So let's keep that in mind and go on to verse 2. It talks about Ahaz here, and it says, unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Notice that phrase. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He walked like the northern kings did. What did he do? He made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. That's, you know, this is about as bad as you can get. This is a southern king who should be a little bit better than the northern kings, but he's not showing it. He sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So Ahaz was a horrible king for the southern kingdom, for Judah. And because of that, the Lord decided to punish Ahaz and the southern kingdom. We come to verse 5. Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. So the Lord punished Ahaz and the southern kingdom by delivering into the hands of the Arameans. But not only that, but look at this in the next verse. It says, he was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, that is the northern king, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zikri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. Now, before we go on, let me just say a couple of things here. Israel and Judah have gotten into a war here. And Israel has come down, and they killed 120,000 soldiers, and they took 200,000 Judahites captive and brought them back to Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So they've done something that, on the one hand, the Lord delivered Judah into Israel's hands, but on the other hand, they've also done something stupid here. The northern kingdom decided to capture 200,000 Judahite women and children and carry them back as slaves to Samaria. And one of the prescriptions in the law is that you will not take your own countrymen and make slaves out of them. So they've done something stupid here. That's where the next passage comes in. Look at verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven, and now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. This is against the law. He then says, aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Then verse 12, then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, son of Meshulamot, Jehizkiah, son of Shalom, and Amasa, son of Hadai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. Now, before we read any further, just catch this, what's happening here. When the Israelites bring these slaves back to Samaria, back to the northern kingdom, the prophet Oded says, no, no, no. The Lord delivered Judah into your hands, yes. But you went way beyond what you should do. You slaughtered them. And now you're taking slaves and you want to keep them for yourselves. No, this will bring great guilt to you before the Lord. Well, evidently, some of the leaders in Judah listened to the prophet, which is a lot more than Ahaz ever did when Isaiah tried to talk to him. They listened to the prophet and they said, okay, we can't do this. So, what do these leaders tell the people bringing these slaves back to do? Well, that's where verse 13 comes in. You must not bring those prisoners here, they said, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. And now catch this. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak, they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Now, did you catch that? They have these prisoners they've taken, and now they decide to return them. And in the process of returning them, what they do is clothe them, put healing balm on them, put them on donkeys, and take them to Jericho. Now, let me read that passage again. Verse 14. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink and healing balm. All those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Remember Luke's conclusion, or Jesus' conclusion of the story he tells in Luke. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The two stories are very similar. And I think that's why Jesus tells the story the way he does. He doesn't make this story up completely new. He digs into Israel's history to find this story where some people got convicted about taking Jewish prisoners, Judahite prisoners, and they clothed them, put balm on their wounds, put them on donkeys, and take them to Jericho, just like the Samaritan in this story that Jesus tells. Why does he do it like this? because he wants to remind the scribe of an earlier part of the history of Israel and Judah, where the northern kingdom, that wicked place up there that worshiped the Baals and did nothing right whatsoever, at least in one point in their story, they listened to the prophet. They did what the prophet said to do. And they showed themselves to be more righteous than the people in Judah, which was supposed to be the place where God's righteousness resided. And now, 700 years later, this scribe in Judah asks Jesus a question. Who do I have to be a neighbor to? And Jesus says, that's not the question. The question is, to whom can you be a neighbor? Not, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I had to regard as my neighbor? But you take the initiative. You be the one who clothes the naked, who binds up their wounds, who takes them where they need to go and pays for their expenses. You be the one. Because right now, Mr. Scribe, all you're doing is reduplicating that story way back there where someone from the northern kingdom proved more righteous than someone from the south. This Samaritan, in what he did, proves himself to be more righteous than the priest or the Levite in the story, and proves himself to be more righteous than the scribe asking the questions in this whole narrative. One of the things that has always plagued Christianity is, on the one hand, we preach the gospel, we speak out whenever our society falls into all kinds of moral evils, and we debate what counts as righteousness. But quite often, we as Christians fail to let that translate into our actions. And Jesus here, in the way he tells this story, tries to show us that when we have a profession of faith, and that faith is not backed up by charity and kindness and goodness, we not only fail to support the gospel that we preach, but we also end up demonstrating that perhaps the people who live around us in their actions may be showing themselves to be more righteous than we are. That's the reason Jesus tells the story the way he does. And so, my brothers and sisters, as I already said, I realize this morning I'm preaching to the choir. This is a church that is already engaged in ministry of mercy and compassion and justice. But if this story from Luke 10 and the backup helps us even more to understand the importance of making sure that our faith is backed up by our works, and that we do these things in order to give credence to the gospel we preach, then that will have served the purpose here this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I confess that way too many times I am much more like the scribe or the priest or the Levite than I am like the Samaritan. And I confess that. And I ask you to forgive me and help me to be more like those who are determined to make sure their faith and what they do go together. They cohere, they're compatible. Help us, our God, to demonstrate to the world around us that we are your people, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are brothers and sisters, by the way we treat those who come into our sphere of influence, who show themselves to be in need, and we show ourselves to be a people who respond to those who are in need. Help us in that task. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.